I invite you now to open your copies of God's Word in Malachi. We will be, Lord willing, here for the remainder of the year. So maybe it's a good time for you to open up God's Word and mark it out and just enjoy it, but also see God's relationship with His people. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament of the Bible. It is considered the last message before God goes silent without speaking to His people for 400 years. Now, the next time God speaks in history is recorded in the Gospels. That's why in the New Testament, and He speaks through His Son, Jesus, who is sent to the world, who is born from the like of any man, who comes as the love of God in the flesh. And Malachi is said during a time that when the people of Israel had returned from God's punishment. They had been exiled in Babylon for 70 years, and their lives were slowly starting to get back on track. Maybe not as good as it was before the exile in the sense of prosperity, but they were slowly establishing themselves back in Jerusalem. However, Israel had become disillusioned with God. They would now live their own lives. God to them had become like any other idol, set on one side of their lives, an unseen, superstitious doll in the sky, a lifeless bunch of religious objects in the temple, mundane sacrifices, and festivals were for their enjoyment. Their devotion to God had become somewhat mechanical, you see. It was religion without relationship. And that's the setting for Malachi. Allow me to pray. Oh Lord, as we come before You and we think about Your Word and delve deep into it and look back in time in the events when You came to Your people and You saw them that they weren't walking well with You, You still showed Your love for them. You gave Yourself and Your attention to them. And it was the last time that You spoke in what we call the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, Lord, and then You spoke through Your Son. I guess You're showing us what the relationship with You can be like. And yet, even though when we don't love You and devote ourselves to You, Your love is consistently still upon those whom You love. And so I ask that You help us to see that as we think about the day that Jesus became flesh amongst us. Spirit, work amongst us and impress this word in our lives, and we'll return it in greater glory to Jesus. So in Your name I ask it, Jesus. Amen. Love that is given to us can be so easily taken for granted, wouldn't you say? It's not always that our love grows cold, but it shifts. It tends to move over time. Initially, when we love someone and they love us back, we invest our affections in them. However, as time passes, our devotion may fade and our hearts might shift their focus towards something or someone else. While this happens, the original love that continues to be expressed towards us is often neglected. We may find ourselves loved deeply, yet fail to reciprocate that love. We are loved, but we do not always appreciate it or recognize it fully. And in the end, we take that love for us for granted. I reckon that taking love for granted starts with our initial experience of love, which is often very self-centered. It's a love that celebrates me. And when someone else loves me, it amplifies their love because, well, I love me. And however, when love corrects, when love begins to counsel me or guide me, especially from away from things that I desire, that I know I shouldn't have or are harmful to me, or when love, it begins to discipline me, I tend to overlook it. I only turn to that love when it suits my needs. Until then, I let that love for me sit idly there, slightly removed from my life until I find myself in need of it again. In those moments, I may forget about the person who is doing the loving, who loves me, until I crave that feeling of being loved once more. I assume that love of those that love me are always going to be there whenever I need it, while I remain indifferent. That's when I take love for granted. We take love for granted when we ignore those who care for us, living without concern for their needs or their feelings. Our own desires can overshadow the importance of the other person's love for us. And so taking love for granted is ultimately selfish. It's a love that only responds when it's convenient for us. And this can happen in all sorts of ways and in sorts of relationships. This taking love for granted can happen. It can even happen with our spouses, our wives and our husbands. It can happen with our family and our friends, and it can also happen with God. We see that God's people took his love for granted, loving him whenever it suited them, but pushing him away during all other times. So God calls his people to awaken their love for him once more by reminding his people of his unwavering love. A love that is unlike our own. It's fully consistent and it's always there. A love that we sometimes take for granted. So hear now the word of God. Hear how God begins with a simple message in Malachi chapter 1 verse 2. Simply, "I have loved you," says the Lord. Sometimes we just need that reminder. With such simple words, God loves his people, but his people don't always appreciate his love. And so God replays the attitude of the people, his own people, like he's retelling a dialogue he has with his people as a collective, like he's just talking to one, but he's talking to all of them. It's a tour, and so a to and fro ensues. "I have loved you," says the Lord, but you say, "How have you loved us?" God loves, however, it becomes most difficult to see, like these people right now, through the lens of our own sin. These people think that they worship God, and they may genuinely believe it, but God doesn't seem, for them in this stage, to be holding up his end of the bargain, you see. God should do better by them, and so they are numbed. And they're closed off to God's love. And it shows by as we will see, by their mechanical worship, a routine, so it seems, devoid of any genuine passion and any genuine devotion. They have religion without relationship. So God begins with his love. He begins to say, I have loved you, says the Lord. And they challenge God, "How have you loved us?" God's response is not what we would expect. God's love is profoundly intense. Have you noticed that God's love is not some kind of cuddly love or some kind of romanticism? It carries significant weight and purpose. So God responds, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated." And in this moment, in this declaration, God identifies his people as Jacob to contrast with Esau. So the two brothers of the same family. Jacob was the spiritual father of Israel. In fact, do you remember that God renamed Jacob Israel, and thus all of Jacob's descendants then become known as the nation of Israel. But God, what he's doing is to demonstrate his love for Israel or Jacob. He reminds them that even though Jacob and Esau were twins, God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. It was not that God loved Jacob more. God says he loved Jacob rather than Esau. It's remarkable how God, to communicate his love for someone, he gives this contrast. In other words, when it's like if my wife just was to say to me, "How do you love me, Wally?" And I said, "Well, look, you know how you have a sister? Well, I love you, but I hate her." In other words, I mean, he's saying, I love you by showing you a contrast. I hate that person who's from the same family. I despise them, and yet I love you. We don't want to hear it like that. It's almost like we want to hear God say to us, I love you because you're awesome. And he creates this contrast. And because he creates this contrast, I really need to make a side comment at this point. God is demonstrating his love through this act of loving and hating. So he's contrasting, and that's how he shows love. Jacob and Esau were twins, and in God's sovereign will, he chose to express his favor towards Jacob while rejecting Esau. And when we hear God hated Esau, it does not mean that God despised or despises Esau at this some kind of personal level. Rather, it is a Hebraic manner of speaking. To love and to hate in the Bible often meant preference and choice. So to love Jacob, it means that God chose him for a special relationship and mission for a purpose. While hating Esau, it signifies that Esau was not chosen for this same role, for this covenantal relationship with God. So you see, it's about divine election, not personal dislike. The fact that they were twins sharing the same parents, belonging to the same family and the same race, highlights this great mystery of God. This mystery of God's sovereign choice. God loves one and not the other, not because of any other factor, that he just loves one and not the other. It's a mystery. And that's how God expresses his love, how he loves his people. God chose them above all others. He could have chosen to hate Jacob, in other words, that's what he's saying. He could have chosen to hate Jacob. Instead, God chose to love Jacob, Israel. And I know this seemingly random election by God may jar our sensibilities, but even today, as we witness the nation of Israel attacked in the Middle East, we might still try and tend to think that the ethnic people of Israel is God's special people. However, when God chose Israel, he made it clear that they should not view themselves as inherently special. They were not chosen because of any worthiness in themselves or any accomplishing, deserving of election. Instead, God selected his people solely because he desired to love them. This is what God said in Deuteronomy 7:7. Pay attention. It was not because, he's speaking to Israel, and he says, it was not because you were more in number than any other of the people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Amazing. God loves his people, Israel, not because of anything they've done or anything they do or because they're a certain kind of people. He loves them because he has set his love upon them. And do you know why it's important for Israel not to consider themselves as a people, as special in any way? Do you know why it's important that they don't consider themselves worthy of election or consider themselves special because they perform any kind of ritual or ceremonial practices? Or that they are special and will receive God's favor one day just because they're part of a people? It's because the election of Israel in the Old Testament is foreshadowing how God chooses people from all other people in the world. God elects people indiscriminately from all peoples of the world to be saved, to take them away from their enslavement to sin. Not because God sees anything worthy in the sinner, or because God sees the wonderful works that some people do, or because God sees one people group worthy of salvation above another. But God will choose people, as the Bible says also, God will elect people regardless of their level of purity, regardless of what works they do, and regardless of what ethnicity they belong. You see, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 7, that in the coming ages, this is what it says, God will show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us, so towards all in Christ Jesus. God is drawing all people to himself for one reason, and that reason is to reveal the riches, the abundance, the oversupply, the flood of his grace in kindness he has for all people who follow Jesus. To all who believe Jesus is the incarnation of God, that Jesus is the Son of God who enters into his own creation, born in the same way like all of us, but with one miraculous difference, that Jesus is born from a virgin girl. Jesus is immaculate, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born without sin into humanity onto this earth. And to all who believe that Jesus lived as a perfect man while still being God, to all who believe in Jesus Christ, God will then bestow his abundant grace. However, to show this kindness, you see, God's grace cannot be merited. You can't earn it. You can't do any work. You can't work for it. To show that it's all about God, it cannot be anything about us. Can you see? That's why the Bible continues and it says that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. And then it says, so that no one may boast. Can you see? God's love has come to us, to all people that he chooses, by his grace. Because if there is any reason at all by God, or why God would save a person, any reason at all, that person would then be able to boast about it, to say, God saved me because one day I saw myself as worthy and so did he. Or they could say, I did all these rituals, performed all these ceremonies, practiced my religion, practiced festivals, or I belong to this people group or this race or this church, the Reformed people, or to this club. And so if there's any boast, God's grace would not then be immeasurable. It would be some of God's grace and some of what we did or do or partake of that saves us. But it's all about God. And this is the history of God's extraordinary love. A love that really has nothing to do, I'm sorry to tell you, nothing to do about you, but everything to do about who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. In Malachi, God is summoning his people to renew their love for him by reminding them, see how he begins, of his love. However, the people have become dull and obliviously insensitive to God's love. They're blind to it. They no longer see the love of God because they have just spent 70 years under the discipline of God in God's love. And they don't recognize that as love. When God reminds them of his love for them, they respond, how have you loved us then? You can see the connection. You can see why they would say that. You say you loved us, or you loved us and love us, but where is the evidence of this love? So in their anger, they're angry people like God. They have forgotten that their exile in Babylon was punishment for their rebellion. The lack of spiritual depth has led to careless living, treating God and his ways as merely tradition. You know, that's an insight into the world today. It's a cycle. It's a cycle throughout history. The world goes through the same cycle. There's a revival, and everyone loves God, the God of the Bible, and there's growth, and everyone grows. But once times start getting good, people start to rely more on themselves than on God. They start to rely on their own prowess to derive the same blessings that God can give, but with their own works. And as they rely more on themselves and less on God, there is a spiral towards decay, to ignoring God, to being further removed from God. And so God's people had gone so far from him that they could no longer recognize God's love. So God literally says, I did not have to love you. God didn't have to love them. I could have loved your brother. I have spared you what I allowed to happen to your brother Esau. So verse 3, he begins to explain, this could happen to you. This is what I did to Esau, allowed to do. In verse 3, he says, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. God has withheld his love, allowed the land of Edom, which is the descendants of Esau, to die. The people, therefore, are left without anything. And the land, the only thing left in the land, is inherited by these jackals. In other words, there's nothing left, there's barren, and you know the only ones roaming around that inheriting the land are dingoes. They're just looking around for anything that they can scavenge, eat, or a carcass, roadkill. So Edom has become a place for scavengers, and God says, even if your brother wants to rebuild what I tore down, I won't allow it. See that in verse 4? This is what happened to your brother. Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild or may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry. Look at that, forever. God reminds them, his anger with Esau and Edom, being these descendants, will be forever. That people will not escape judgment. But God loves you. You see what he's doing? He says, I love you. How have you loved us? Well, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Look what happened to Esau. God loves you and is willing to spare you from Esau's judgment. And you're not going to believe it, God says, until you see it for yourselves. Verse 5, your own eyes shall see this and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel in all the world, but you must see judgment for yourselves. Then you will really appreciate my love. God is saying that's how God loves you. That they will be disciplined in love, but God's judgment will not be forever on these people. And so I want to encourage you with this. Times may get tough, and you may feel that you are being punished by God, or even disciplined, if you like that word better. Some of you may not even experience none of that, but some of us will go through tough times. And it may feel like discipline, and it feels like maybe God is, I'm under instruction. But the judgment, the discipline of God to those God loves will not be forever. It's a promise of God. But on the other side, but for those whom God hates, it will be. I guess the passage in the Bible is trying to get us to open our eyes to God's love. Do not become like these people. And God turns his attention now to the lack of love and the devotion to him. So this is how I love you, but look how you love me back, God says. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, you, O priests, the people no longer respect God. They do not honor God and they do not fear God. It's trying to say, oh, sure, you know what you do. You respect your mother and your father. You honor them. You do respect your boss. When your boss says something to you, you obey your boss. What about me? I know your father, your heavenly father. And God takes that attitude of lack of respect, or even respecting earthly people above God as dishonor, as dishonoring him. You see, to honor God, what God wants to see is a devotion of oneself more than anyone else on the earth. To say to God, you are above all people that I know. To respect, to obey God more so than bosses is to honor God and to defer to God in your life. That your life becomes praise and worship of God. That's devotion and that's honoring God. It's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:1. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, he says, which is your spiritual worship. God wants to see a devotion of our lives given, and that is the worship of God. And Israel were not honoring God above all else. And so it shows up in their worship. They don't devote themselves to God. Dare I say, there is few in the world that currently do this. They worship God, but such a low priority. He comes Sunday to worship God. Well, what are my friends doing? He comes Sunday to worship the Lord and be together and gathered. Oh, what is my sports team playing today? You see, he wants to quash that because God believes that devotion places him above everything else, and our lives will show it. So God goes to the source of the problem. He addresses the spiritual leaders that were supposed to instruct the people about God's honor. Verse 6, O priests who despise my name, they are so far removed from holy leaders, they don't understand God's judgment. They say, how have we despised your name? But the priests don't see that they despise the name of God, but God sees it just as that. You see what's going on? They think that their theology is all right, their worship's all right. We do the same. We sometimes think that my theology and what I know about God and what I know about worship is right, and I will do it to the Lord. I'll keep practicing the same thing. This is my worship. And all the time, God's going, that's not worship. What are you doing? But in my heart, you know, as long as my heart feels like as long as I give this thing to God, I believe, if I believe this, then God would, no, God says no. So it reflects in what they believe through what they worship. Verse 7. How have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, so he says, you're doing this bad worship, but you say, how have we polluted you? God responds by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? Look, he calls it evil. And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? In other words, it's that attitude that says, I can give God whatever I want. You know who else had that? Remember the story of Cain and Abel? And God did, God, hey, I know what I want. And Cain comes up and just gives God what he thinks he wants. It's that attitude that says, yeah, well, I can do the same. It doesn't matter what I give God, as long as I give something to God. Can you see the dilemma? The priests, the very teachers, they don't think they give dodgy offers to God. But when they do give, God rejects it as dodgy. In fact, this form of giving whatever to God, look what it says. God sees it as evil. While the priests don't have any problem with it. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, verse 8, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? You can't just worship God in any way you like. God sees it as evil. You may think your worship is good, in other words, he's saying, but will God consider it good or evil? How do you know if it's good or evil? God says, test the offering you give. Verse 8, well, present it to your governor, your ruler, your boss, your CEO, whoever it is, present it to someone else. Will they accept that? That's how he says. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? The priests have forgotten the holiness of God. They do not honor him. They do not fear him. They're thinking in themselves, anything we'll do, anyway, any which way. I just come to church. I just come to the Lord. And anyway, God will take it because you know what? My heart. But God has become impatient then. And Malachi exposes the irony of such giving. Verse 9, and now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. Okay, now come before God as you're doing all this sort of stuff and offer things to God. Entreat God. Ask for him to be gracious to God. You give to God thinking he will take it. However, verse 9, with such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. With what you offer God, will he accept what you offer? There's an insight for us too, isn't it? It's to say, where have your hands been? What have you done with your hands? What have you held? What have you touched? What have you built with your hands? What do you do with life? Will God show you favor when you have these dodgy worship practices? You want God's favor, but you offer what God sees only as evil. And here's the remarkable thing that you need to be echoing in your head. Don't forget how God began, yet God loves them. Don't you see? They are these basket case of believers, and God loves them. Why would he love them? He shouldn't love them. And they keep doing these things. But the people don't seem to love God back. They don't honor him. They certainly don't fear him. They have no devotion. They've made up worship. Whatever they can find, they offer to God. Whatever I can find. You see, what God's getting, he's getting the dregs of your life. And they're calling it worship. So then God exasperates. Verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept the offering from your hand. And the Lord is drastic. Oh, that one man would come, one person, that they would just shut those doors to the temple of God. Stop this worship. Stop vain offerings. You see what God's saying? He says, I prefer the temple doors to be shut, all the sacrifices to end, than unloving worship. God prefers no relationship than fake relationship. I contemplated that verse and I hoped and I prayed to God. I hope we've learned our lesson from the pandemic. You know, the world's churches en masse shut their doors. No man would ever have done that by their own. And yet God intervened. He shut the church doors of the world. And I ponder and I wonder, was that God's judgment upon us? Was it God's judgment upon the global world and our worship? That he shut the doors? Did we have unclean hands in our worship offerings? Do we steal? Was the church faking their worship? I ponder that because that's God's heart. He says, I prefer that someone, one man, would shut the doors of the temple and stop it, then continue this worship that is vain. So why does God think it's such a big deal? Verse 11, God's name is great, he says, and has to be made known. It shall be made known as great by the people that God loves. Verse 11, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But the problem is in verse 12, but you profane it. Do you see what's going on? The people God loves profane the name that they are to promote as great. You know how we do it? We trivialize God. What are you doing on Christmas? Oh, I'm going on holiday and I'm building a Christmas tree and have a lot of presents, which is me just telling you what I'm doing. And the name of the Lord that you're supposed to promote as great is priority number three in conversation. Renew your love for the God that loves you. Promote his name. He's great. But he says to them, but you profane it. The people whom God loves are also tired of God and his worship. Israel has become weary with God. Their worship had become a nuisance. Look at verse 13. But you say, you're supposed to promote God's name. My name is great, proclaimed among the nations, but you profane it. And verse 13, but you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it. The people have looked upon their worship to God like a drag. They snort at it. They scoff at it. They may probably ridicule it. They turn their noses up at worship. This is weary for us. This has become a nuisance. The same old ritual over and over again. So they look for the easy ways to worship God. Verse 13, you bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or is sick. And this you bring as your offering? This is just so tired. Whatever the people can find for worship that they offer to God, they're just looking for a quick fix. They use violence, maybe. Or they grab the first offering. It doesn't matter if it's broken. It doesn't matter if it's used. It doesn't matter if it's used. God will take it. Is that my theology? Remember how the book of 1 Samuel ends? I will not give anything to the Lord that costs me nothing. They don't offer the best to God, but what's easy to obtain? Oh, these people. And God loves them. Explain that to me. How can you love anyone like that? I have loved you, says the Lord of hosts. And so Israel is weary of God, and so God no longer finds pleasure in them, nor receives their worship. He won't take their worship. Verse 10, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I would not accept an offering from your hand. He won't take it. God does not deserve the worship offered to him by Israel. And verse 14, the end of our passage, the cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it. Oh, cursed is the person that has abundance and says, oh, I'll give to the Lord. And Ananias and Sapphira, oh, I'll give to the Lord. Vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Oh, God doesn't like that. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. That's the dialogue God has before he goes silent. He never says another word. That's what he says to these people who have rejected him, who show no devotion, who show no love to God. They are not devoted to God. God shows that through history and all he has done for his people, that the very people that should love him still can't love him. Israel has taken God's love for granted. See, God has just become a just commodity for them. And yet God here, do you know what he's doing? He's showing us that he has just cause to abandon his people. Yet God still loves his people. I have loved you, says the Lord. Even when you don't love me, the extraordinary and the incomprehensible love of God is right here showcased for us. And the world keeps cycling in the same way. We are no different today, beloved. Today is no different. Many take God's love for granted. It's like what we see. Many during the Christmas season, they start increasing their fervor for the Lord. They may begin reading the Bible a little bit more, praying a little bit more, more conscientious, attending church maybe. But that's not devotion, God is saying. That's mechanical faith. It's religion without relationship. It's offering God just the dregs. Whatever we can find, whatever we can spare. Yet God's love is exhaustive. And so God is calling us to renew our love for him by reminding us of his love for us. God's love never ends, but his love never ends for those who love him, for those he loves. And so the question comes up for us now, do you love God? Do you love God? Or better yet, does God love you? And some of us may think that God does not love us, but says in verse 2, I have loved you. But you may say, like in verse 2 at the end of that, how have you loved us? We do not see the love of God because sometimes we are stuck, beloved, in hardship. Sometimes we feel like we're constantly in discipline and we've been there for so long and we fail to recognize a lot of the time that my life circumstances are going down here or in an extreme is because I have rebelled against God and my life is not haphazard. It's not randomly colliding from one bad event to another bad event, but God is trying to grab my attention and redirect my love of the world to loving him. And so he begins, how does God do it? He begins by showing you first his love for you. But his love is not earned. You can't earn his love. You cannot work towards his love. It doesn't matter what club you belong to. God loves sinners. And this is the incomprehensible love of God. God loves his people while yet they are enemies. And so the profound truth that we have in the Bible for us today and forevermore is no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, what people group you belong, you don't love God. In fact, you cannot love God unless God first loves you. The love of God for the recalcitrant people like you and like me shine the brightest when God sent His Son to put flesh on His love. The Bible calls all peoples from all places in 1 John 4:7 to love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, and anyone who does not love does not know God. So in other words, it says to love at all is to be born of God, to have His love on us. And why? It says, because God is love. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is why we celebrate Christmas. This is why our attention is placed upon the incarnation of God. It's about God in Jesus demonstrating His love for people, a people that are recalcitrant, they're enemies, they're sinners, they're horrible, they don't devote themselves to God. But He shows His love that He sends His only Son to be born amongst us. We celebrate the love of God. So then it's a time, Christmas, of Christmas trees, of presents, yes, of fellowship and ham. But it's a time to renew your love for the God who loves you. A time that we're looking to God to not take His love for granted, to be reminded that God loves people like us. People, the way that God loves us is not with our romantic love or an emotional love, but a doing love. God sends His Son, and God becomes incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. But it's not a reflection of love. I don't want you to see that. We look at Jesus and we say, oh, that's a good shadow, that's a mirror. God in Jesus comes incarnate for a mission, to be the propitiation for your sins. He comes to make you clean, to take away those sins that we see in Malachi 1, to redirect your love from the world to Him, to take away your indifference and give devotion to God. And the only way you can do that, and the only way God does it, is by sending His Holy Spirit to open your hearts to see God in Jesus Christ. That's Christmas, the incarnation of God. That's why we celebrate Christmas. We look forward to the festive season because on Incarnation Day, we see the love of God manifested in a man, the God-man. Our lives may be difficult, or our lives may be going really well. But what we do see is that the love of God for us is always consistent, no matter what we think of Him. When God sets His love on you, He will love you. But His discipline is always to bring you, to renew your devotion to Him. Again, it's why we need the reminder of Christmas, a time to hear, I have loved you, says the Lord. Let me pray. We thank You, Father, for loving us, because without You, not only could we not love anyone or have love, but without You, Lord, we could not love You back. Allow this season of Christmas to be a time of renewing our love for You, that very love that You loved us with. In Your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.